In the 2008 Olympics in Beijing, a U.S. runner on the men's 4x100 relay team dropped a baton during the exchange. In 2009, two runners exchanged a baton before the passing zone. Again, disqualified. 2011, an American runner collided with a British runner in their lane and was not able to finish the race. In 2015, the U.S. team made the exchange after the passing zone, and again, they were disqualified. It seemed like every single way that the men's 4x100 team could blow the baton pass, they did. Now, the ladies haven't done all that much better. Matter of fact, this year in August, they were disqualified as the third and fourth runners muffed the handoff of their baton. You may be the fastest team, but if you can't perfect the handoff, you're not going to be able to win. The Apostle Paul was a force for God's kingdom, spreading the gospel all across the then known world. Everywhere he went, it seemed like he made new disciples and he started new churches. Many of those churches were pastored then by the young men that were with him and helped him found those churches. And Paul began to show us what it looks like for us to perfect our handoff, to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most important message that could ever be spoken in a person's ear, would be handed on to the next generation. So that Jesus' gospel, the good news of what he's done for us, the life that he provided for us, could be known in the generations to come. Now, Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy, is prepared to go home, for God to bring him home. He recognizes, and we see this in chapter 4, that he's facing his death. And in order for him to make sure that the baton gets passed, that the gospel continues to the next generation, he writes this letter to prepare the church to live this message out, and especially one young man, the man who's pastoring the church. His name is Timothy. Now, this book is not, it's often just used for leaders, for pastors, but the principles in here apply to all of us. Because every single one of us has been entrusted with the gospel if you're a follower of Jesus. If you have the faith, then God wants you to learn how to pass that faith on to someone else. And so that's where Paul is going to take us. He's going to show us three practices. If we will put these in our lives, that they will enable us to make sure that we pass the baton well. He's going to teach us how to perfect our passing of the baton, because we're all running this race of faith. And Paul successfully passed the baton on to Timothy, and now he's passing it on to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, and to me. Turn to 2 Timothy. I'm not sure what page number it is. I forgot to put a slide up there with a page number on it. Once somebody gets there from the Pew Bible, tell me what page number we're on. 813. 832. Thank you. We'll start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. Paul didn't just simply decide that he was going to be an apostle. Apostle, the word actually literally means a sent one. And there were 12 original apostles that Jesus appointed. Now, we know one of them, Judas, defected from the faith. So there were 11 after Jesus' resurrection. They were all hand-chosen by Jesus. Now, some people are going around today saying that they're apostles. They are not an apostle according to how they're defined in the New Testament, at least not on the same level as the original 12. They are only apostles if they fit with some qualities. Listen to the qualifications of the apostles when the 11 decide that they need to replace Judas. This is what they said. One of the men that somebody who's going to be an apostle has to be this. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. So from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that's when his public ministry started, when John baptized him. From that moment until the time when Jesus was raised, so his entire time on the earth as Messiah, gone public. One of these men, Peter continues on, must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, so there's some problems with Paul, right? Paul was clearly not one of the original 12, nor did he come to faith in Christ before Jesus was buried and resurrected. So, how in the world can he be an apostle? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Jesus appointed him. Jesus visited Paul after he was resurrected. This is what happened. Now, as he went on his way, this is Paul. He's headed to Damascus. He's headed to persecute Christians. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Jesus sent a man named Ananias to lay his hands on Saul so that he could regain his sight and so that Jesus could communicate to him what he was supposed to be about. This is what Jesus said to Ananias: "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So like the original 12 apostles, Jesus appointed Saul, who would later be named Paul. This is what Jesus said, Paul says that Jesus said in Acts chapter 26. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." That phrase there, "to whom I am sending you," is literally, "I apostello you. I appoint you. I'm sending you as my apostle. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus himself appointed Paul. Jesus himself also discipled Paul. Now think about this. Think about the person who invested in you as you were growing in your faith. That person discipled you. They invested in you. What would it be like if Jesus himself were to disciple you? How cool would that be? Well, you know what he can? If you'll just practice one of the 5 habits we have, which is learn Christ. If you'll invest your time listening to Jesus' word in the Gospels, he will be discipling you. But Jesus himself discipled Paul. I love this. Paul is talking about the gospel message that he preaches. And he says, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it." He didn't go to a seminar to learn about the gospel. Who taught him? "I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ discipled Paul. So he is an apostle according to the will of God. He also then ties his apostleship to the promise of life. He says it's according to, or because of, or in harmony with the promise of life. Interestingly enough, as I mentioned as I started, Paul's about to lose his life. So what is Paul talking about in that first verse when he says it's according to the promise of life or in harmony with the promise of life? It's becoming increasingly more difficult in the U.S. to stand for our faith. But we don't have an emperor like they had during Paul's day, Emperor Nero, who has turned the entire capital city against us, blaming us for a fire that historians say he likely started. Now, Jesus says that we are the light of the world. Emperor Nero used to dip Christians in wax, impale them on stakes, light them on fire so that they would have light for his garden parties, and he would say, "Behold, the light of the world." That's the kind of opposition that Paul faced. But Paul took Jesus at his word. He's facing his death. He knows Nero's doing this. But Jesus had told all of us in the Gospels, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Eternal life is not something that begins after we die physically. Eternal life is something that you and I begin to enjoy the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus. This is how Jesus described eternal life. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." It is knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And nothing, not even death, can take eternal life from us. Physical death is simply the doorway into experiencing eternal life to the fullest. To Paul, death is the promise of life fulfilled. He believed it. He invested his entire faith in it, and he spent his life telling everyone else about it. So in harmony with the promise of life means that Paul believed it, and he lived according to it, and he made sure that everyone around him heard the good news of Jesus, because he is the only one that can give life eternal. But his life was about to be taken, and he wanted to make sure that the gospel race would be run well by his teammate, his younger son in the faith, Timothy. So Paul perfected his handoff to Timothy using three practices. We'll start with those practices in verse 2. "To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Timothy probably embraced the gospel that Paul preached in Acts chapter 14 when Paul visited Lystra, the city that his family was from. But then when Paul visited Lystra again in Acts chapter 16, people that he ran into that are part of the church talked about Timothy, and they said, "Man, Timothy, he is just someone who loves God like crazy." And so Paul got to know Timothy a little bit better, and he brought him onto his team. You can read about that in Acts 16 if you want to, the first five verses. Paul's investment in Timothy is well documented. I just want to walk through a quick litany of what happened from Acts chapter 16 on. Timothy ministers with Paul and Silas in Philippi. Paul is forced to leave Berea, but he leaves Timothy and Silas behind to continue the work. I mean, he begins to trust this young man enough to leave the work in his hands. Timothy rejoins Paul in Athens, and he brings the word of the work that was happening in Macedonia to Paul. Timothy returns to Thessalonica to encourage the new believers. Timothy joins Paul in his ministry in Corinth. He brings the word of progress in Thessalonica to Paul. So he's continuing the work. He's giving word of what God is doing all around. He's in the middle. He's in the mix of all of this. Timothy then comes to Ephesus to work with Paul, and Timothy's there for at least 3 years. Paul sends Timothy then from there to Corinth with a letter of 1 Corinthians because this church is so disordered. He trusts him to handle a thorny issue. Paul comes to Corinth in person, and from there he and Timothy write the book of Romans. I mean, think about that. We give credit to Paul for writing the book of Romans, and he did, but Timothy had a part in it. He is someone that Paul is beginning to trust well. Timothy was with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Upon his release from that first imprisonment, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he appoints Timothy at that point as pastor. Paul writes 1 Timothy and Titus then. Paul returns to Rome, is arrested. He writes 2 Timothy from the Mamertine prison. And then in that same year, which is roughly AD 67, Paul is martyred. They were so close that verse 2 tells us that Paul saw Timothy as his beloved child. And then Paul saw his heart and Timothy's so in sync. Listen to these words. This is from Philippians 2. I have no one like him, that's Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Even though Paul was locked in prison, verse 3 said that the gospel continued on because Paul was committing himself to pray for Timothy day and night. He was constantly invested in Timothy and in his ministry. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves, and again, this book was written to a pastor, but it's not written only for pastors. It's written for all of us. And so this question I think is critical. Who is your Timothy? Who's the person you are investing in? You're learning to perfect your passing of the baton with. Maybe you think to yourself, oh man, that's really important, but it's not for me. Not for me because they probably know more than me. Or maybe I would be afraid. I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to do. Well, we have someone in our church who is our resident mentor monster. Rick Messer mentors people, a lot of people. And I've asked him to come and to help take the fear out of mentoring. So Rick's going to come and just share a little bit about the benefits of mentoring and what he does. It's effective.
Thank you, Pastor Lynn. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Early on, God wanted to establish and expresses the significance of pouring the gospel, in our case, the commands, but in our case, it's the gospel, into the next generation. So what is mentoring? It's an investment in the next generation. It's pouring ourselves into their lives. It's encouragement. It's believing in the individual that you're meeting with. It's being a spiritual life coach, applying God's word to life. In mentoring, you're taking what God has poured into your life and you're pouring it into someone else so the gospel will continue to be the living word of God. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
The reason we've been here 160 years as a congregation is because people poured into the next generation. And I just have a conviction of God that God wants First Baptist to be one of the best generations of mentoring, of pouring ourselves into the next generation. Here's what Paul said to the Romans in 15:14. I myself am convinced, and I'm saying this of you folks, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. We have the resources here to pour in to one another. And Jesus is the prime example of mentoring. All that the Father gave him to say, he poured into his disciples, and those disciples turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Do you believe we can do that? I believe we can. by the power of the Holy Spirit and the obedience of God's people. I want to encourage you to pray that God would lead you to that individual that someone wants you to invest in. I grew up with the mentality of the generation gap, as if we couldn't connect, that there was this generation gap. Folks, let me say this morning, in God's church, there should never be a generation gap. Mm-hmm. There should be a generation connection. We need each other. I need you, young people, and you need us. So if you've been walking with the Lord, you have an established relationship with God, you have something to offer. And if you pray, I believe God will direct you to the right person. You know, we have reservoirs of water, but if they never are allowed to flow, they're worthless. We are a reservoir. May we release that reservoir into the lives of the next generation. And don't be afraid of it. There's different ways to mentor. I meet with Trey, and it's more of a life coaching organic, where we get together and just share our lives and bring God's word into it. I'm going to be starting with Kyle, and we're going to be going through the book of John. I host Bible studies in my home. There's different ways, but it's relational, and folks, it's critical. I was a pastor, and I won't take much time. I know I don't. I want to keep. I know you have more preaching to do. I was a senior pastor for 21 years, and I would have to say, I am probably having the most effective ministry now in pouring my life into the next generation than 21 years of pastoring. Now, I'm not slighting pastoring, don't take me wrong. But please, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our church, seriously pray, young people, that God would raise someone up in your life. An older generation, that God will lay someone in your heart to invest in.
Thanks, Rick.
So the first practice that we can perfect, that we can practice, that will enable us to perfect our handoff is to mentor someone. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, you know, I will pray. Or maybe you're thinking, okay, yeah, I want to mentor someone. We have a sign-up sheet in the back, and Rick will meet with you and help you get started in that process if that's something you really want to do. We really would love for you to do that. I would love, across generations and within generations, if we would see our opportunity to invest in someone else, to mentor them. First thing you can do is mentor them. Now, the next practice that enabled Paul to perfect his handoff to Timothy is in verse 5. Verse 5 we read, I've been reminded of your sincere walk, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you as well. Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mom Eunice were women of a vibrant faith. We're not told how Paul knows it. We know that he encountered them in Acts 14 and in Acts 16. We know that we hear more about Timothy, but somehow he knew the story, and he knew that their life impacted his life. Really, that's what discipleship is. That's what mentoring is. It is pouring, like Rick said, pouring the things God's poured into you into someone else's life. Now, maybe you don't have a strong Christian heritage in the background. So the principle behind this isn't just that if you have a strong Christian family, then you've got it made. Hopefully that's true. But if it's not true, what I want to draw out is for those of us who didn't necessarily have that. And for me, I want to say that the second practice that you can apply in your life that will enable you to hand the baton well is to influence others by telling your story. Now, every Sunday, we're going to have an opportunity for someone to share a story of what God's been doing in their life, and we're all encouraged by that. So I've asked Doug Wolf to come on up, and share with us what God's been doing in his life to be an encouragement to us and to have an influence on us.
Great morning, everybody. Thank you for the opportunity to share how God has been working in my life. I have prayed that what is shared today will help at least, you know, encourage at least one of you. Sam's sermon a couple weeks ago, you know, urging us to identify, admit, and testify, moved me. If you missed the sermon, I urge you to view it, the recording via the FBC website. At this point in my life, I most identify as the sea-tossed sailor. Why? I think many of you would agree that this life, this world, can do a pretty good job of wearing you down and punching you in the gut from time to time along the way. It's much rougher and tougher to deal with life's challenges without God firmly rooted in your mind, heart, and soul. Since I came back to Jesus in 2015, repentant, and allowed the Holy Spirit to start working in my life, God has taken the edge off of life's challenges and has allowed me to better enjoy the calm between the storms. God gives me strength, hope, peace, and perspective. God gives me the ability to learn from the hardships and grow in faith, you know, which ultimately helps me pursue his will. I now want to share a couple things that have greatly helped make this possible. Shortly coming back to Jesus, I made the decision to purge doubt from my faith, asking God for help. Doubt is a choice that we make, and it is a tactic that the devil uses and exploits, you know, against us. Doubt is corrosive and handicaps our faith and our blessings. Doubt makes it tough to trust. James chapter 1 says to ask God for wisdom in unwavering faith, and he'll freely give it to you. I frequently pray for godly wisdom. The book of James also says to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. A great way to resist the devil is to purge doubt from your faith. I also prioritize making time to read Scripture, the ultimate guide for godly wisdom. I noted several verses that I often refer to for encouragement and comfort when times get tough. One of my favorites is in John 14, which says, you know, when Jesus says, you know, my peace I give unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fear is another tactic that, you know, the devil uses and exploits, you know, against us. Now, imagine for a moment how much more powerful these verses become that you lean on for comfort and encouragement when you have purged doubt from your faith. In closing, I want to thank, you know, the congregation for all your prayers and fellowship. I mean, it has just meant the world to both Becky and I. I also want to thank Pastor Len and Rick and Tim and others who frequently urge us to imagine just how ginormous our God really is. And most of all, you know, thank you, Heavenly Father, Christ Jesus, and Holy Spirit.
You want to pass the baton while you want to perfect your pass. Mentor someone. Influence others. Make sure your story is not being kept to yourself. Share it with other people. Influence others. Now, there's a third practice that'll perfect our handoff, verses 6 and 7. This one undergirds everything else. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. The disciple of Jesus is shaped by the gifts the Holy Spirit gives to us. He gives us gifts that enable us to minister to others and to the congregation as well. Now, recognize, he talked about him having this gift by the laying out of hands. This is not a prescriptive thing. We don't see people getting the gifts of the Holy Spirit because somebody lays their hands on them today. It is descriptive of something that an authority that God gave to the apostles, Paul being one of them. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts, and he gives them as he sees fit. Now, this is from 1 Corinthians 12, be on the screen. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's why he gives gifts, for the church to be benefited. If you have a gift and you're not using it in the church, you're missing the reason he gave it to you. For the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The laying on of hands to bestow spiritual gifts was something that came with the role and authority of the apostles. We see it happening in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6. They presented these men, the first group of deacons, to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And in Timothy's case, his gift was somehow given to him because Paul, along with the elders, laid their hands on him, and he received the gift. We don't exactly know what the gift is, just something that enabled him to be effective in ministry. But Paul, then he reminds Timothy to fan into flame or keep at full flame the gift that the Spirit gave him. In 1 Timothy, Paul had written, "Do not neglect the gift you have." Now he says, stir into flame the gift of God. I like this quote from General Booth. He's the guy who founded the Salvation Army. He said, "The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Tend to the fire of the altar on the altar of your heart." The Holy Spirit does not leave us when we fail, but he cannot fill us, empower us, and use us if we do not submit to him. Our spiritual gifts must be used in the power of the Spirit if we are going to see them reach their full potential. The Holy Spirit not only gives each of us gifts to serve him and build up the church, the Holy Spirit is the most important gift that God gives to you. Verse 7 says, just a reminder, read it again, God did not give us a spirit, that's Holy Spirit, of timidity, but he gave us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. The word there, timidity, is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's probably better translated cowardice. The Spirit does not make us cowards. Power always comes as an accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. And you will receive, how's the verse go in Acts 1:8? You'll receive power when? When the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power to do what? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The context in 2 Timothy, clarifies the purpose that the Holy Spirit gave us power. So do not be ashamed, this is verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The very power he talked about in verse 7, power given to us by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit gives us the power to proclaim the gospel no matter who we stand against. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, it's the power to speak boldly in the face of great opposition. Acts 4 says this, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The Holy Spirit empowers us with boldness to speak the message of the gospel. With words motivated, what's the second thing it says the Holy Spirit gives us? With words motivated by love. Love for Jesus and love for those who are far from Jesus, even if they hate us. It's not natural for a human to love someone who hates them. But when we get into that situation, as Doug so well said, we surrender to the Spirit. We jettison doubt, choosing instead to say, I will trust you. I will surrender myself to you. And the Holy Spirit fills us with love. And when things get difficult, he gives us the self-discipline to stay the course. Power to speak boldly with love, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, to truth and love, and then to stay the course. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts, and he wants us to use them to their fullest potential, and he himself is the gift that empowers us to exercise those gifts with power, love, and self-discipline. That's the Holy Spirit's work. What's your part? What's my part? Practice to perfect the handoff. Mentor someone. Influence others. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. How would God want you to perfect your handoff, to make sure that the gospel message that Paul shared, that Timothy picked up on, that has been passed down through the generations to you and me, to make sure that that gospel message continues on to the next generation? Mentor someone, influence others, and surrender to the Holy Spirit. As we draw this to a close, this portion of the service, we're going to have the band come back, and we're going to actually give us some opportunity to worship God according to what we've heard. They're going to do a couple songs, something different than what we normally do. But during that second song, or the first song if you'd like, there will be people on both sides, as Sam pointed out earlier, to be up here with you, to talk with you, to pray with you, to encourage you. Maybe way back at the baptism that we started with, you thought, you know what, I want to make that decision. Or maybe you're like, I don't know if I'm ready yet, but I do want to talk to someone. We would love for you to come and join us. So like I say, there'll be people on both sides for you to come and talk with, to pray with. So band, why don't you all come on up? I'm going to pray for us as they come. God, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of your people to transform us from the inside out and to make us the people you want us to be, but to also use us. Lord, help us to truly ask who it is you want us to mentor, to be willing to boldly share what you're doing in our lives to influence others, and to surrender in all that we do to the Holy Spirit, allowing him to do his work in us and through us. Speak to us now, God, and we as we lift our voices in praise to you, in Jesus' name.